Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for this sunny day. I thank you for this church family. And Lord, you have a message for us today as we wrap up the book of Nehemiah. But let the book of Nehemiah continue to resonate in our hearts and help me to be true to the message that you have for us this morning and really to just not get in your way. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, here we go. Buckle up. We are going to be covering all of Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 31. And what I've entitled it is A Cautionary Tale, because I think that's really what this chapter, the point of this is all about. I'm going to miss Nehemiah. I'm going to miss Nehemiah and his message for a lot of different reasons. One of the things about chapter 13 is I think we all would kind of agree that it's kind of an odd way to end this book. I mean, if Hollywood was doing this story, we'd end it at chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, that's where we would have ended. The sun would have set over the walls of Jerusalem, and we would have gone on to a brave, wonderful new world, and we would have focused on the revival, and isn't it great what's happened with these people? And that's the way Hollywood would have ended it. D.A. Carson makes an interesting statement. He says there is a brutal realism to the way the book of Nehemiah ends. And that's exactly what it is. It's a brutal realism. It's not the way, but you know what? This is the amazing thing. This book ends exactly the way that God wants it to end. That's what Scripture's all about. It's divinely inspired word of God. And while Hollywood might have liked a happy ending to a wonderful revival story, God brings us the true story, and chapter 13 is a bit of the cliffhanger. It's a bit of an odd ending, but it's the way God wants it to end. The book of Nehemiah is a cautionary tale, and it's a tale that we should all be paying attention to because, like many cautionary tales, throughout history, they have a real tendency to repeat themselves. Revival had happened. Now let the backsliding begin. And by backsliding, what we're really talking about is sliding back into old habits and behaviors. And that will often happen right after a period of incredible spiritual growth, revival, or victory. I can take a rest. It's what happened with me in my life. So I can point to it directly and say, I'd never been stronger in prayer. We just kept the guy from getting the death penalty, led him to the Lord, all of that, and felt really strong spiritually. And at the end of it, everything, well, I can take a rest. I don't need to be praying all the time like this. I don't need to be going to men's groups. I don't need to be going to Bible studies. I can go play golf. I can take a rest because I've had this season of being really strong with God. Whoops. Same thing with David and Bathsheba. David comes back from battle, decides he's going to take a rest, away we go. That's a lot of times when we let our guard down, when we decide that things have gone pretty well so I can take a breather. And what we have to remember is if we're not moving forward, we're not just standing still. We're going backwards. And the enemy will be right there to snatch that anytime he gets the opportunity. Are there areas in our lives where we have backslidden? I mean, that's a question that we have to be constantly asking ourselves. We have to be constantly doing this kind of review and analysis. Are there areas in my life where I've taken a step back, where I've let the old stuff and the old patterns come back in? And you can put it in a really kind of harsh way, but true way. Have I let old sinful patterns of behavior come back into my life? Those are the things I've got to be on guard for constantly. The time period that we're going to be dealing with in the bulk of chapter 13 is well removed from the chapters that came before it. And I mean that, well removed. In verse 6, Nehemiah explained that he had returned to Babylon in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. So he'd been away for 12 years. This account is happening, in the words of Nehemiah, after some time. He went to the king and asked to return to Jerusalem, and the request is obviously granted. There is a gap. It's after some time. And I believe it's a significant gap. Why do I say that? Well, A, because of all the trouble that we're going to see that has happened, and B, that part of the trouble is people have gotten married, children have been born, things like that have happened. So there's some time that's gone by between when Nehemiah goes back to Artaxerxes and when he comes back then to Jerusalem. I think there's something encouraging here. And I think it's important for us, which is why I've spent a little bit of time setting the stage. Nehemiah is now considerably older than when this story began. Most commentators agree that Nehemiah was probably around 40 years old when he left Susa and headed to Jerusalem the first time out of the gate. That would put him at about 52 at the end of his first governorship when he returned back to Artaxerxes. And the commentators estimate that the time period we're talking about in this text for today is probably in the neighborhood of 425 to 420 BC. Which would put Nehemiah at the age of about 65 in this story. Is Nehemiah fading back into retirement? Is Nehemiah said, okay, time for the young guys to step up and to do this stuff? My time is over with. After all, I've led the rebuilding of the wall and the revival of the people. I can take my bows, exit stage left, and not worry about what comes from here. I think we'll see that that's absolutely not what Nehemiah is doing at all. He does not fade gently off into that good night. What we see is Nehemiah heading back to Jerusalem with more fights ahead and more victories to come. And this boy is persistent. That is one of the trademarks of Nehemiah that we have seen throughout this book. This dude gets after it, and he does not play. There's Churchill quotes, and everybody loves to quote Churchill. If you have any kind of leadership, thinking, writing, anything else, everybody loves them some Churchill. And there's one that is, you know, never give up. Never, 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 never give up. And it's, I mean, he is the wartime leader of Britain. He's the guy that made, that basically kept the world free, in my opinion. But there's a quote from Churchill that I like even better in this context. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. And that, I think, describes Nehemiah pretty darn well. The first few verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 3, are really kind of a preamble. They're more of a bridge between chapter 12 and what's going to happen in chapter 13. So let's read them together. If you have your Bibles open to Nehemiah, let's look at chapter 13, the first three verses of the chapter. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So what are we looking at here? Okay, first off, the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, is read. And when it says they read it on that day, I'm going to suggest to you, and there's differing opinions about this, but I'm going to suggest to you that we're talking about the day they dedicated the wall. And so we're bridging between 12 and 13. And what we see here is a focus on the command from Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 5, not to allow any Ammonites or Moabites to come into the assembly of God, which would include intermarriage. It's based on a story set in Numbers 22 through 24. But I want you to notice something ever so slightly interesting to me. And maybe this was me having too much time on my hands in Chelan, but there's an interesting twist here. And I think it's indicative of what happens when people kind of take things into their own hands. Whenever you're looking at they read from the book of Moses, it's best to go right back to the original text that they're talking about, which is Deuteronomy and the command that they were given. They were clearly commanded not to kind of intermix with the people of Ammonites or Moabites. That was a command. And they were given the reason why. And granted, they are told not to intermingle all the way along. But do you notice something that's been added slightly by what's going on here, by what is being read in the and what the people are doing as a result of what they've been read? Look at verse 3. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Not just the Ammonites and Moabites. They're telling everybody that isn't Jewish by blood to be out. And I would suggest to you that that's kind of a inching towards legalism a little bit. God, I know you told us to stay away from the Ammonites and the Moabites. You told us to stay away, but in terms of allowing people into our midst, because what is God concerned about? Is he concerned about the race of these people, or is he concerned about their heart and the faith of these people? Because we've got a really good example. In the women's Bible study, you're going through it right now. You got Ruth. She's a Moabite. Okay? Did God say, Ruth, she seems like a nice woman, but you need to kick her to the curb as fast as you possibly can? Or does he look at the heart and where she's at? But what these people have done is they've, okay, God, we want to be faithful, so we're going to add a few little things here. We're going to add some twists to this. We're going to kick it up a notch, and that'll make it even better. These verses really conclude the revival. And so now we're going to move in to the meat for what we have today in verses 4 through 14. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I had gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all of Judah brought the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shemaiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Nehemiah does not return to a new set of problems. It's the same song, second verse, little louder, little worse. He's coming back to exactly the same stuff that had been going on before. And quite frankly, in my experience, that's generally the way it works. If you've got problems that pop back up, sometimes they can be new problems, but many times it's just the same old stuff. Same old stuff. While the cat's away, the mice will play. Nehemiah's left. I mean, it's much like when Rachel was little. Okay, I'm in the room with you. This is what I want you to do. I don't want you to do this. Okay, Daddy. I leave the room. It's go time. I mean, we're right back to the same stuff. Well, I can't. And what that really means, the messaging apparently was, I can't touch that, play with that, mess with that, as long as Dad's in the room. And the minute Dad leaves the room, it's open season. And we'll see over and over again, throughout all of Scripture, we've seen it over and over again in Nehemiah, how critical true, genuine, effective leadership is to continued revival. Remember the covenant in chapter 10. Do you remember what they agreed to do? They promised not to intermarry with the people of the surrounding nations. They promised to honor the Sabbath, abstaining from any and all commercial activity, keeping it as a day to worship God and to remember his blessing of them. They had agreed to pay the temple tax required of them by Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. And it was to be an annual obligation that they would, in fact, pay. And in addition to the tax, they would make additional provisions for the temple, providing wood for the altar and the first fruits of their crops and trees. And lastly, there was a tithe. The tithe was to be paid to the Levites, and the Levites would then pay a tithe of everything they received to the priests. And that way, all involved in the temple service were provided for. And when Nehemiah comes back, they're not doing any of it. Not one lick of it. They're not even close to it. And it wasn't like they could plead ignorance. During the time that Nehemiah had been away from Jerusalem, God had sent Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, to deal with this same stuff. Malachi ripped them for lackluster worship in Malachi 1, 6 through 14, and a priesthood that had become corrupted in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. They were marrying foreigners, 2, 10 through 16, and the fact that they were robbing God by failing to pay their tithe in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi had been calling these people to return to God in regards to the very same issues Nehemiah found on his return. So by implication, I think we can presume that not only have these people backslidden, but their hearts have also hardened as a result and as part of this process. Because they're not listening to Malachi. They really don't care a lick what he has to say. But now back comes Nehemiah. And we have a direct illustration of everything that has gone wrong while Nehemiah has been away. Nehemiah had worked closely with the high priest Eliashib during his first stint as governor of Judah. He had placed him in charge of the temple storerooms. But now Eliashib has formed an alliance with Tobiah the Ammonite. Do you remember him? Nehemiah's longtime nemesis. And we find out later that it gets even worse, because Eliashib has allowed his grandson to marry the daughter of the other half of the evil dynamic duo, Sanballat the Horonite of Samaria. See that in verse 28. Eliashib had provided Tobiah with rooms in the temple, actually a suite of rooms, where the temple articles, tithes, and offerings had previously been kept. I guess I have to ask the question, why would Eliashib even think of doing something like this? I mean, he knows who this guy is. So why is he even thinking of doing it? And I think it can be summed up in a single word. Compromise. Can't we all just get along? Why make an enemy of Tobiah? Well, because he's a punk and he's a rat. But you want to know why you need to make an enemy of him. We can use him. We can use him for our benefit. And that's one of the factors with compromise that's almost always present. I know the stove is hot, but if I get near enough in it, I might be able to use it. And yeah, there's a good chance I'm going to get burned if I touch it, but I'll take that risk because I have a use for that. We can get along. We can make this happen. It may be a compromise, but it's not much of a compromise. And kind of inherent in that as well, you'll see the argument, you know, Nehemiah's leadership approach, well, he was kind of aggressive and confrontational. And that may have worked for him at one time, but you know, it's a new day. It's a new world. It's a new day. And that aggressive, confrontational approach isn't going to fly anymore. That's the way I see it. And here we go. What I think is the best part of this book. And it's a tremendous display of what a really good leader does. Nehemiah does not dance around the issue. Once he finds out about it, he gets busy. Does he investigate? Does he take time to state his objections? Does he negotiate? Do we have long meetings in a conference room in the temple about whether or not Tobiah ought to be there? No, he throws his tail out. I mean, this is this ain't no wimp. This is Arnold. Okay, Tobiah, out you go. Get out. Be gone now. He's taking care of business. He's getting after it. He throws him and his stuff out. And then he basically fumigates the place. When they talk about purifying it, that's basically what he's doing. He's throwing him out, he's cleansing it, and he's fumigating it. This is a bad dude. And with bad dudes come bad things. And so he's going to make sure all the bad stuff is out. And was Nehemiah angry? You bet he was. He says so in verse 8. I was very angry. Was he justified in his anger? Yep. Why is Nehemiah so upset? What's the big deal? Tobiah is an Ammonite, and Eliashib the high priest, and there's some question as to, there's a couple of guys named Eliashib there, so there's a question as to whether we're talking about the high priest or this is somebody different. I believe we're talking about the high priest. He set an example, and the example he set is of the defiling of the temple, God's holy place. He has allowed somebody to come in with full permission. He's opened the door for him to come in and to defile the temple. How does that apply to us? Great story, but how does that apply to us? What's that about? Are we worried about this building? Are we worried about something else? What's God's temple? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:19 kind of gives us a hint there. Or do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Look, we should be bothered by the stuff we see around us. We should want to preserve what God has made holy as holy. And no different then Tobiah can let somebody into the temple to defile it. We can let things into our lives and into our body that defile the temple. We can allow stuff to come in that is corrupting and defiling and dishonoring to God. If we allow worldly things into this temple, it's defiling it, corrupting it, and dishonoring God. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, as we see that happening around us, are we as grieved by this mess as Nehemiah is? Nehemiah is grieved, and Nehemiah ain't going to take it lying down. And the question is, do we have that same courage? And I'm going to say something that's going to maybe, probably not, but maybe ruffle some feathers. As Christians, we tend to be taught that things like anger, bluntness, forcefulness are kind of unseemly. We offend people. And now, recognize this. You can speak the truth, but you not only need to speak the truth, you need to speak the truth in love. Let me tell you something. Boy, howdy, I can speak the truth and there ain't one drip of love about it. Okay, I can get after it and do that. But the question here is, are we here to go along, to get along? Because I think that one of the things that a true leader has to be willing to do is to ruffle some feathers. A true leader has to be willing to do exactly the kind of things that we've seen Nehemiah do all the way along in this book. He's got to be willing to confront. He's got to be willing to confront sin. He's got to be willing to step back when he needs to step back and head right into the battle when he needs to head into the battle. He's got to be willing to be a little angry when the time is right. And if you tend to look at kind of the ruffled feathers thing and say, well, really, there's not much good about anger, I would remind you there was another man who went into the temple and got a little angry. And did a little stuff based on having some righteous anger about what was going on in God's holy place. And that was Jesus. And there is another problem that's going on here. The suite given to Tobiah was the place that everything was supposed to be stored. And I'm going to suggest that as part of this compromise, because we'll see that the stuff was being stored there, and then in comes Tobiah, and all of a sudden there's nothing left. in those storerooms. I have a slightest little hunch that maybe Tobias helping himself to at least some of this stuff that's there. Because there's grain, there's some things of value, there's the tithes, there's all this kind of stuff. And all, whoa, wait a second. Tobias been there a while and he ain't there no more. So I think he may have helped himself just a little bit. But this was the stuff that was supposed to provide for the overseers of the temple, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the rest. And that provision isn't there anymore. It's gone. So all that those tasked with overseeing and serving in the temple have only one choice. They leave. And they go back to their fields in order to provide for themselves and their family. A structure has been set up to provide for those that will be charged with conducting worship in the temple. Worshiping God in the temple. That's all we want you to do. We don't want you to worry about anything else. All we want you to be focused on is worshiping God. And so we're going to provide for you. We're going to feed you. We're going to clothe you. We're going to provide your housing. We're going to take care of you so that you can focus the people of Judah on worshiping God. And what has happened? All the resources that were supposed to provide for that are now gone. And so the people that were supposed to be leading and conducting worship in the temple aren't there anymore because they've had to leave to go out into their fields to provide for themselves and their families. Compromise with Tobiah had not only gutted the initial mission, it had also gutted the worship of God by his people. And what Nehemiah does is he rebukes the leaders, brings in a new crew, and restores the temple to what it should be. And this is something I think we've talked about, the temple and how it applies to us. This is something that we really, really applies. He takes out the bad stuff. He takes out the stuff that shouldn't be there and brings back the right stuff, the stuff that should be there. What stuff do we need to throw out? What stuff do we need to get out of the mix? What stuff do we need to pitch out of the temple? And what stuff do we need to be bring back into it? Look, I mean, and it can run the gamut. Look, I like some TV shows as much as anybody else. But if those are getting in the way of my time with God in prayer and in the Word, I probably need to pitch those out. Not probably, I need to pitch those out. And I need to bring back in time in God's Word. I need to bring back in time in prayer. I need to bring back in focusing on the relationships that God has chosen for me to be mindful of. And then in verse 14, there's Nehemiah's prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for his service. Now, is he just kind of giving himself a little pat on the back here? Is that what's going on? Look, I'll tell you, I don't think so at all. I think what's going on is Nehemiah is saying, this is what I've done, and I lay it before you. Judge it. Determine if what I did was your service in the right way. And the other thing I want you to know, God, is I'm doing this for you. I don't care what these guys say. I'm going to keep doing what you've told me to do, and I'm doing it for you and you alone. Don't forget me, but take a look at me. Are we willing to have that kind of boldness? Are we willing to lay our lives on the altar before God and say, judge me? And all I want to do is to be about you. And there's still more work for Nehemiah to do, more disobedience to deal with. In verses 15 and 16, in those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians, who also lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem itself. Nehemiah sees what's going on. The people have gone back to engaging in commerce on the Sabbath. They are either neglecting or have forgotten the Sabbath. And what they are really doing is neglecting God. They are becoming just like everybody else around them. profit over purity. And then in verses 17 through 18. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." In other words, did you guys not get it? Did you not see? Don't you remember what got you in the train wreck in the first place? And then in verses 19 through 21. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, and I said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." I don't think he's talking about praying for him. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then he basically looks down at he looks down on what's going on. He's looking at the city. He shuts it down. He locks it down until the conclusion of the Sabbath, and he puts his boys out to guard the gates. And the merchants try to hang out. They're going to kind of stay right around the fringe, hoping we can be back to business as usual as soon as this guy gets a little weary. And it's, "Keep it up, boys, and I'm going to lay hands on you." He's talking about whooping them. And I think he's talking about whooping them personally, because that's kind of the way Nehemiah is. And they get it. And then in verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Nehemiah commands the Levites to purify themselves and then to guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath holy. And then he prays to God, again, laying himself down at the feet of God. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is what I've done. And I'm doing it for you. And then we come to what I will describe as the third act of this play in verses 23 through 28. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Now, first off, there's one thing that I want to kind of clear up. There's nothing in that text that talks about women are the problem, okay? This is not pointing at women, saying women are the reason for downfall, because he makes it very clear. You don't let your sons marry their daughters. You don't let their daughters marry your sons, and you don't marry their daughters, okay? Because what we're talking about here is exactly what happened with Solomon, which is compromise, dilution, and kind of sliding away because of influence from the outside. It's why it's best that believers marry believers. Because if you're not married to a believer, there's going to be pressure that's going to be exerted, intentional or unintentional, subtle or overt, to do things a different way. You know, I want to do this. Well, that's not really right with God. Well, I'm going to do it anyway, and you need to come along for the ride, or we've got problems. And it doesn't matter if that's the man or the woman saying it. It's when you have those kinds of situations it can get ugly. Nehemiah sees the intermingling, the intermarrying that has gone on. Half of their kids don't speak or understand the Hebrew language, but rather they speak the language of other nations. This is one of the reasons why I think there's a gap here between when Nehemiah's left and Nehemiah's come back, because we've had people marry, we've had people have kids, and now they're old enough, so they've learned the language of the people that are around them. This isn't a day or two. There's some time that's gone on here. But what's important in this is that these kids have now become totally absorbed into other foreign cultures. And they will by necessity become influenced by those cultures. And what does Nehemiah do in response to this? He confronts them, he curses them, he beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I mean, he throws a whooping on them. And beating them, I mean, the pulling out of the hair, that's not just an assault, that's just not an attack on somebody. There's a cultural significance to that. Because the hair he's probably pulling out is the hair of their beards. And what's going on there is that's to bring them shame. That's to bring them disgrace. He's whooping them, and he's tearing out the hair of their beards so that the world knows not only isn't Nehemiah happy, but God's not happy either. And then he makes them take an oath. And remember the significance of oaths. I mean, you're promising to do this, or you're calling down God's thunder. You're calling down judgment. An oath not to intermarry. And he uses Solomon as an example of why they shouldn't and what will by necessity happen if they do. And what that is compromise. Now, Nehemiah, there's an interesting dichotomy between what Nehemiah does and what Ezra does. I mean, if you remember the book of Ezra, Ezra takes this one step further. Not only don't I want you marrying them, but you've already married them, so now you're going to divorce them. I mean, we're going to separate these families out. We don't see Nehemiah doing that. But he confronts them, he curses them, and he whoops them. He lectures them, he humiliates them, and he forces a renewed commitment to abstain from marriages with people of other nations. And again, we are not talking about a racial issue here. I mean, there's been too much use of these passages of Scripture to talk about people of different nationalities and races should not intermingle. That's not what this is about. What this is about is people with a heart after God, in our day now, a heart after Jesus. And that's what God wants. He wants people together who are of like mind, who are seeking after him, racing into his arms, and wanting to be all about his business. That's what this is all about. It's what it's always been about. Now, I want to pause on something for a minute here. Why does Nehemiah make such a big deal? And it's in there, and it's in there for a reason, so it's on purpose. Why does Nehemiah make such a big deal about half of the children not being able to speak Hebrew? You know, what's that all about? Well, because they can't read the Scriptures. They can't read God's law, and they can't understand it. And so they're going to have to rely on somebody else. And soon enough, that's going to go away. But it ain't no different than the church house today. If you're not in your Bible yourself, you can have somebody stand up in front of you and tell you all kinds of mess. And if you're not reading the word for yourself and understanding it, you can get led seriously astray. But what bothers Nehemiah most of all is what should bother us most of all. Nehemiah is watching a generation of people that is becoming lost. I mean, does that sound familiar? It's why we have to focus on the people around us. Look, I have no issue whatsoever. Love the missionaries that we support and are supported by others. But you don't have to go to the jungles of Borneo to find people that need to know Jesus. They're right over there. They're right around the corner. They're the kids coming to Camp Hope. They're the kids at Mary Lyon Elementary School. They're the kids at Lincoln High School. They're the people in the neighborhoods. They're the people you see at QFC. I mean, do you think there's any chance that there might be somebody at the Fred Meyer that might need to know Jesus? I think so. I think there's a really, really good chance that that's the case. The people that need to know Jesus are right around the corner. And we really have to, without relinquishing a focus on foreign lands, we have to maintain a laser-like focus on those in our community, because I'm going to suggest to you those are the people that we've been entrusted to speak to and to speak into the lives of. And if we don't do that, if we don't focus on the world around us, then the kids, in fact, the people, are going to be lost. As we have watched this story unfold, it should really bother us. And it's because of what I called it, which is a cautionary tale that happens all too frequently. Just four chapters ago, these people had been weeping and falling down before God. In chapter 10, they made a vow and a covenant with the Lord that they would preserve the family and not intermarry with foreign nations, that they would observe the Sabbath, that they would honor the house of the Lord with their time, their talent, and their treasure, and they would pay the tithe. I mean, the big three, time, talent, and treasure. They would use it all for God's glory. And we don't know exactly how long Nehemiah is away. I'm going to suggest to you it's probably in the neighborhood of 10 or so years. And when he comes back, they are already breaking their covenant with God, literally every component of it. If you think about it, it's really an odd way for the story to end. I mean, we've seen some just incredible stuff happen in the book of Nehemiah, some incredible victories for God. And it's an odd way for it to end unless we see it the way I think God wants us to see it, which is that it's a cautionary tale. It's a warning. It's a warning of how people are and what they do and the directions that they can head in. It's a cautionary tale because what happened then has happened many times since then and is happening right now in the world around us. People are drifting or actively running away from God. Nehemiah's response here is really important. How he responds to the sin of the people. What these people have been called to be as the people of God is a light. And what they've done is they've started living in sin all over again. It's a pattern. It's a downward spiral. And it's the same sort of downward spiral we see in our culture today. The point here is not about the temple. And it's not about the wall. It's about the people. And that the surrounding nations were supposed to be able to see the glory of God through the people of God. And the question that I think not just us here, but everywhere in the church have to ask ourselves is, do people see the glory of God through us? Do they see the glory of God in our lives and how we're living our lives? Is sin serious to us? Is it a big deal? There is a pattern to Nehemiah's response, and it's the same pattern we've seen throughout the book, really. First off, he is aware of the sin of the people of God. He sees it for exactly what it is. How does he see it, and how does he recognize it for what it is? Because he knows the word of God. If we are going to be aware of it or recognize the sin in our lives and the sin around us, we have to be people of the word. We have to be about God's word. We have to be in our Bibles on a regular basis. Most important of all, we have to really force ourselves to see life through a spiritual lens, to see it in a way that the focus of it is Jesus. The second thing is that Nehemiah ain't no wimp. Nehemiah confronts sin and rebukes it. He sees the sin, and guess what? He does something about it. There are times when we see sin. And I ask us all to think about it. I've been thinking about it. We see sin, but we don't want to call it out for what it is. That would be too confrontational. We might offend somebody. We don't want to call out sin and rebuke it. what we do is justify it. That's the way you got to operate. That's what the world requires. I mean, I'll tell you, one of the interesting things is when my friend Paul Northern and I did the Business by the Book seminars. I mean, one of the things that was really, a struggle at sometimes was to convince business people that they could conduct their business according to biblical principles and survive. I mean, there's a lot of these people that had so ingrained in their system that you gotta make compromises and shortcuts if the business is gonna last. I mean, there's a bunch of cutthroats out there. I mean, how are we gonna survive if we're not just as cutthroat as them? The reality is that biblical business practices are good business practices, but it takes some time to convince people of that. But you gotta call it out for what it is. And third, Nehemiah prays. He is praying for the rescue of a people. He's praying for himself. He's laying his life and what he's done at the altar in front of God. He's praying for himself, but he's praying for the rescue of a people. He's praying for himself, but also for a nation. He has a bigger, much bigger, global view of what's going on. And finally, he perseveres. Nehemiah don't never give up. He is the Energizer Bunny. He takes a licking and he keeps on ticking. Actually, I've combined advertising metaphors there. I've combined the Energizer Bunny with Timex. So he's the Energizer Bunny wearing a Timex. He takes a licking and he keeps on ticking. And he's gone for a while. He could take his bows, but when he comes back, ain't going to happen. Nehemiah is really the end of the Old Testament narrative. This is it. Then we wait 400 years. We wait for Jesus. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, Nehemiah's prayer, his real prayer, is answered. Will we, like Nehemiah, be willing to constantly be purifying the temple of our lives? Will it be important to us? Cleaning out the stuff that needs to go and replacing it with what needs to be there. And I would suggest to you, if there's things in your life that you feel that that's happened, bring them to the altar today. Do not be afraid. Pray with somebody. Lay them, literally, physically bring them to the altar and lay them down before God. Do that. Will we have the perseverance of Nehemiah to fight the good fight? Will we be able to say, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a conclusion to the story of Nehemiah that I think we all have to ask ourselves. And I think if we look at it the way that Nehemiah looks at it, it's an incredibly dramatic period at the end of the story. Will we be able to conclude our story as Nehemiah concludes his? Remember me, O my God, for good. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many, many blessings. Lord, we are asking that you would remember us for good. I ask that you would give us the strength, you would give us the energy, that you would give us the conviction, you would give us the passion to be about your things in this world. That our focus would be on you and on nothing else. That our lives would be about you and about nothing else. And just be with us on this journey, Lord. And as we move into this new year, help us to focus on where you're taking us and what you have for us to do. And Lord, if there is anyone who feels that they are carrying any kind of burden, any kind of, there's backsliding, there's wavering, there's compromise, whatever it might be, today is the day to bring it to the altar and lay it on the altar and pray and say, Lord, I'm putting it at your altar. I'm letting you see the whole mess. You see it anyway. I want to head in a different direction. So Lord, be with us as we prepare to move into the next days and the next seasons of our life. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.